you have your Bibles open to Mark chapter 16, follow along with me as I read, beginning with verse 9. Now after he had risen early on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and reported to those who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they refused to believe it. And after that, he appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking along on their way to the country. And they went away and reported it to the others, but they did not believe them either. And afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who have believed. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will pick up serpents, and if they drink any deadly poison, it shall not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." So then, when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and bless our time of study together. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this privilege that we have to come together to gather as your people, the people whom you have set your affection upon from all eternity, chosen for yourself and redeemed by the blood of your Son, and that we can come together in fellowship with one another, that we can sing hymns of worship and praise to you, and then set our eyes upon your Scripture and study it and consider your grace and your greatness and your character. And we pray that as we do that this morning, that you would bless our time of study and that you would guide and direct our thinking. And build us up in the faith through this time together. Prepare us for the week ahead, that we would be good and faithful servants. And spread the gospel in both word and conduct. We thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the salvation it promises. We thank you for the work of your Son that he performed on our behalf. We thank you that you have raised him from the dead. And in so doing, you have given your approval of his work. And you have guaranteed us that we who share in his life will share in his resurrection in the last day. We pray that you would encourage us with that thought, and that you would encourage Bob Ryan's family at this time when they no doubt feel grief over his passing, and yet not the grief that is without hope. And we praise you for that, praise you for the grace that saved him, has saved everyone who believes in your Son. We pray, Father, not only for our spiritual condition, but we pray for our physical needs as well, and we pray that you'd make provision for each person here. We thank you for our daily bread, and we pray for it. Pray that you would continue to provide as you so richly do. And remember in a special way those who are in need of employment, and pray that you would open doors for them. And we pray for the sick, that you would give encouragement, and if it be your will, that you would give healing. We pray, Father, not only for ourselves, but we pray for the Church of Jesus Christ throughout this country and throughout the world as it meets on this Lord's Day to study the Scriptures and to break bread. And we pray that as we do that this evening, you would bless our assembly and bless us, that it would be an edifying time and a time that brings glory and praise to you. Bless our nation, Father. We pray for our leaders, that you would give them special wisdom. We pray for our president as he is abroad, and pray that you would bless him in the things that he does and those who advise him. We pray for our Congress and Senate and the courts that you've placed over us. We pray for our leaders here in the city of Dallas. Give wisdom to these men. And may we live in peace. And may we use this time of peace as an opportunity to serve you. Give us boldness. Give us courage to do that. And bless us now to that end. We pray that you bless this last hymn, that you would use it to prepare our hearts. And then you would direct our hearts, our thoughts, to the truth of Scripture. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. This is the final lesson of our series in Mark, and I've entitled it The Conclusion of Mark, not because it's the conclusion of our study, but because we are going to consider the way in which Mark, or the way in which this gospel concludes, with a conclusion that is rather controversial. Not long ago, I was reading about Jonathan Edwards and his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And in doing so, I learned that in one of the editions of that sermon, there is an abrupt ending without reference to the mercy of God or hope to the man or woman who would seek salvation. And one of the students of Edwards and his writings noted that that's very much uncharacteristic of him. He generally would end his sermons with a note of hope, with an offer of the gospel to those who were seeking it. And in an earlier edition, it does have a hopeful conclusion. So the same sermon concludes in two different ways, in two different copies, one with an abrupt ending and the other with a longer ending. And that caught my attention because that's very similar to Mark's gospel. In some copies, it ends with verse 8. While in others, there is a longer ending of 12 verses, which raises the question of how did Mark conclude the gospel? Was it with verse 8? Was it with the announcement of the resurrection by the angel and then the fleeing of the women from the tomb in fear and in silence, not reporting the resurrection to the apostles as they had been instructed to do? Or did he conclude with a fuller account of events that followed the resurrection, those that are found in verses 9 through 20? Now, that may seem like the kind of lesson that belongs in a seminary classroom rather than a church service, but it is an important question. Our English Bible, various versions that we have, include these last 12 verses, but are they genuine? Is that inspired scripture, or is it only a later edition? Well, that does raise an important question, and this is an important discussion, and the importance of the issue has drawn some vigorous debate with strong defenders on both sides. And so I'd like to take a few minutes to look at the matter, although we really can't wade into these waters very deeply. But I do want to look at them and touch upon the issue, and then I'd like to spend the remainder of our time, in fact the majority of our time, looking at the text itself, analyzing it somewhat, and looking at some of the possible problems with it. Those who argue in favor of the longer ending, as it's called, verses 9 through 20, point out that a majority of both Greek and Latin manuscripts do contain it. Also, it formed part of the New Testament of men such as Irenaeus and Hippolytus, men who lived in the 2nd and 3rd century. And so that's rather early testimony to its genuineness. And yet, on the other hand, there's early testimony against it. Men such as Clement of Alexandria, Origen, men who lived in the 2nd and 3rd century, show no knowledge of verses 9 through 20 at all. And the historian of the early church, Eusebius, states that the most accurate copies and almost all copies known to him omitted the longer ending. Even more significantly than that, I think, is the fact that the oldest manuscripts that we possess do not include this longer ending of verses 9 through 20. So from the earliest date in the copies or in the manuscripts of the New Testament, Mark does not contain these verses, this longer ending. Now, that's what's called the external evidence or the textual evidence. There's also internal evidence, evidence which involves things like vocabulary and style of writing. And that, too, seems to weigh rather heavily against verses 9 through 20 being written by Mark. As one writer explains, over one-third of Mark in the longer ending, more than one-third of the words, rather, in the longer ending, are non-Markan. Don't find them anywhere else in the Gospel of Mark. The style, the choice of words and phrases is different in this section, different from the rest of the Gospel. And there's also a difficulty with the content. There's very little continuity between verses 7 and 8 and the rest of the chapter. In verse 7, the angel reminds the women of the promise that the Lord had made to go before them into Galilee, to meet them there. And they are to make that announcement to the disciples. But in verses 9 through 20, there's no mention of Galilee. There is, I think, a reference to it, but the word is not mentioned, the place is not stated. Instead, the long ending of Mark contains a summary of appearances, none of which are specifically located. Well, as I said, we can't deal with this in the detail that it deserves, but it's for these and other reasons that most scholars today conclude with B.B. Warfield that the long ending of Mark is a spurious invention of the scribes. Now, if that's so, and I think it very likely is, although we can't be certain of that, but if that is correct, then we can't help but wonder what happened. Why does the gospel end so abruptly with these words in verse 8, and they, referring to the women, went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Strikes us as a rather odd way to end the gospel. Very abrupt ending, and so we might wonder, why does it end that way? And there are basically two answers that are given to that question. The first is that this is exactly how Mark intended to end the gospel. This was by design. And the other is that he had not intended to end it that way. And those who make that point, this second view, contend that Mark intended to end his gospel with the Lord's appearance in Galilee. But then they speculate that he was suddenly interrupted before he was able to finish. He may have died suddenly before finishing it. Or, since, as tradition has it, he was writing this in or around the city of Rome during the reign of Nero, the outbreak of persecution may have necessitated that he suddenly flee for his life before he was able to complete it. Others speculate that the last page was simply lost. And some evangelicals hold to that position. Walter Wessel, in his commentary on Mark, writes that the best solution seems to be that Mark did write an ending to his gospel, but that it was lost in the early transmission of the text. This is also the view of the Baptist A.T. Robertson, and the Reformed commentator William Hendrickson also held to that idea, although he didn't advance any ideas on what might have happened to the original ending. But again, this is all speculation. There's no evidence to support that conclusion. And so I feel that it's better to conclude that while these verses may be the spurious invention of the scribes, Mark did intend to end his gospel with verse 8. And yet it is an abrupt ending, with women fleeing in fear, not telling the disciples of the resurrection. It seems incomplete, and to many it seems pessimistic, even gloomy, as William Hendrickson himself says. But then that might explain why some later scribes would round out this gospel with a longer ending. It didn't seem complete with verse 8, and we can see that. And so they completed it with an ending that basically corresponds to passages in the other gospels, for the most part drawing upon Matthew and Luke and John. And if that is the case, then it's still instructive to us because it is a recounting of true events. And to the extent that it follows the other Gospels, it reflects the inspired text, and so it's worthy of our attention. And so we're going to give it our attention and look at these last 12 verses of Mark's Gospel. And then, before we conclude, we'll return to verse 8 and consider why Mark would have ended his Gospel as he did, assuming that it does end with verse 8. The last verses can be divided into four sections. First, our Lord appears to Mary Magdalene. And then he appears, secondly, to two disciples walking into the country. Third appearance is to the 11 disciples, where he gives the Great Commission. And then fourth is the Lord's ascension and his enthronement in heaven and his present ministry within his church. The account of the Lord's appearance to Mary Magdalene in verses 9 through 11 is a summary, or seems to be a summary, of John 20, verses 11 through 18. She was the first person to whom he appeared, and that's that was an act of great kindness on our Lord's part, a privilege that he gave to her, and I think very instructive at the same time. After all, the Lord's mother was still alive. John, the apostle whom the Lord loved, was alive. In fact, he had just previously visited the tomb. He'd walked inside of it, and seeing that the Lord's body was absent, he concluded that the resurrection had occurred. He's come to believe in that. And yet it's not to these that the Lord appears. He appears to Mary before he appears to anyone else, a woman from whom, verse 9 states, he had cast out 7 demons. He showed her great mercy in freeing her from the power of Satan and forgiving her sins, which may have been very great. Now, I don't think there's any evidence in identifying Mary Magdalene with the sinful woman of Luke chapter 7, who was evidently a prostitute. That's often done. And the reason for that is that scene in which this woman, grateful to the Lord for forgiving her sins, comes in to the Pharisee's house, weeps over our Lord's dusty feet, and with her tears wipes them clean. And then at the beginning of chapter 8, Mary Magdalene is identified as one of the women who served the Lord in his ministry. That connection does not identify her with that sinful woman. That's only tradition. And yet, it may be that Mary was a sinful woman, and it may be that the sin in her life occasioned her possession by 7 demons. It may have been the opening, so to speak, into her life for this demonic activity. She may have been a sinful woman who was forgiven by the grace of Jesus Christ, and she was certainly a woman who was terribly tormented by Satan. And yet the Lord freed her from that, gave her a new life. Because of that new life that he gave to her, she was profoundly grateful for what he had done, and her gratitude is seen in her faithfulness to him. She served him throughout his ministry. We see that in Luke chapter 8, as I mentioned. And we see her not only serving him throughout his ministry, which is an evidence of her faith, but you see her in her loyalty to him to the very end. She was at the cross. The other disciples, with the exception of John, had all fled and gone into hiding, terrified for their lives, but Mary Magdalene comes to the cross and she's there with the Lord, standing before him. And then she's at the tomb. She honored him in life. She honored him in death. And so the blessing that the Lord gave her is seen in the fact that he appeared to her first of all people, giving her the first sight of the victory that he had won in the resurrection. And that shows, I think, the value that our Lord places upon love and loyalty. Bishop Ryle observed that the Lord's appearance first to Mary was intended to be a perpetual memorial to the church that those who do honor Christ, he will honor, and that those who do much for him on earth will find him even on earth doing much for them. Well, I think that is an example that we have that's illustrated in what our Lord does for Mary, but also Mary's relationship with the Lord is a reminder that every sinner, and even the greatest of sinners, can be brought into a relationship of peace with the Lord God through faith based upon the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. the greatest of sinners can be brought into fellowship and harmony with God. And in fact, the history of the church is filled with examples of men who were great sinners. Augustine, in his immorality as a young man before coming to the knowledge of the Savior. John Newton, as a slave trader. Men who were obvious sinners, but men who, by the grace of God, were saved, who put their faith in Jesus Christ, were forgiven of all those sins, delivered from those sins, and raised up to be great Christian men and useful servants for the Lord. God can do that. Transform our lives. When we are brought to Christ, the slate of our lives, with all of those sins listed upon them, is wiped clean, and we become new creatures in Him. That's what Mary was. She was a new creature in Christ, and in her joy at seeing Him, she went off to tell the other disciples of His appearance to her, but verse 11 states that they refused to believe it. Verse 10 describes them as mourning and weeping when she arrived. They hadn't comprehended the Lord's promise of a resurrection. They weren't expecting it. And so her news to them seemed too good to be true. They didn't believe. Some of these unbelieving disciples decided to leave Jerusalem and go back home, dejected, in despair, without hope. And the Lord's second appearance was to two of them. We read in verse 12, and after that, He appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking along on their way to the country. Now, this seems to be a summary of Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 35, when He appears to Cleopas and his companion on their way to Emmaus, which was a village just outside of Jerusalem. When He finally revealed Himself to them, and you'll remember they have a long discussion discussing the Scriptures, and He explains to them how the Christ must suffer and die, and that all of that was prophesied, and they should have known that, and they were foolish for not having believed it, and they're foolish for being in despair. But then Luke goes on to explain that the Lord revealed Himself to them while they were sitting at table, and He breaks bread, and when He does that, they suddenly recognize Him, and then He disappears. And they speak about how their hearts burned when He was discussing the Scriptures with them. And so immediately they get up and they go back to Jerusalem and tell the disciples of what had happened. But we read in verse 13 that the disciples did not believe them either. And so again, for the second time, there are witnesses to the resurrection who are not believed by people who are believers. And there may be some instruction and encouragement in that for us. As wrong as it is to not believe, and unbelief is the root of all sin, nevertheless, failure of faith is a fact of the Christian life. We're no better than the apostles, and we're just as prone to fail in our faith as they were, and we do, in fact, fail often in our faith, and we really shouldn't expect anything other than that. Realistically, failure of faith is part of the experience in this world, and we shouldn't expect ourselves to be perfect in this life. We shouldn't expect perfection in ourselves or in others, for that matter. If the apostles failed, we will fail. But if the Lord was patient with His failing apostles, then certainly we should be patient with one another in our failures. And yet, at the same time, we should be aware that is a weakness. There's no excuse for a lack of faith. There may be an explanation for it, and that is our sinful nature. But that's not an excuse. And realizing that a lack of faith is sin, it is a weakness, we should be all the more aware of that, and we should strive for greater faith. We should strive for perfection in faith in God's Word, and realize that, as I said, unbelief is unexcusable and always leads to disappointment. Always leads to discouragement and a lack of joy. We see that in these men. They had a difficult time coming to an understanding, a belief in the message that they had heard, that the Lord had been raised from the dead, even though the Old Testament prophesied it, even though our Lord instructed them on that point on more than one occasion. Nevertheless, they could not believe it. And as long as they didn't believe the true testimony of these witnesses and of the Word of God and of the Lord Himself regarding the resurrection, they remained in despair. They experienced a deep lack of joy. And according to verse 14, the Lord rebuked them for their unbelief when he finally appeared to them in person. Now, there's no indication of the time and place of this appearance, but according to Luke 24, it was on Easter evening, same night that he had appeared to Cleopas and his companion, while they, these men from Emmaus, were recounting the Lord's appearance to the disciples in Jerusalem. Luke states that when he appeared to them, they at first thought that they were seeing a spirit. And even later, they were still disbelieving for joy. And so they had a hard time believing that this was the Lord and that he had been raised from the dead. And so the Lord showed them his hands and he showed them his feet and even ate some food to demonstrate that, beyond doubt that he was physically present with them and not an apparition, not a spirit. In fact, the very fact that the disciples were so skeptical about his resurrection is further proof of the resurrection itself. And it may seem like an odd thing to say that unbelief is an evidence of the truth, and yet it does underscore an important fact in contrast to some of these other theories that have been given for the empty tomb. They weren't inclined to believe the rumors of the resurrection. They didn't believe in the resurrection. And so they certainly were in no frame of mind to hatch a plot to steal the body, as the priests suggested they did, maintained that they did. They had not comprehended the Lord's promise of the resurrection. They didn't believe it. So the only credible explanation for the belief of the apostles and the early church in the resurrection of our Lord, the physical bodily resurrection of our Lord, is a physical bodily appearance to them, which removed all doubts and gave conviction. I think that is indicated in this and in the other portions of the New Testament where his appearance is recorded. Now, if verse 14 parallels Luke 24, then verse 15 seems to parallel Matthew 28 and the Great Commission that was given in Galilee. And again, no place or time is given. In fact, verse 14 and verse 15 do seem to be connected with one another as though they're at the same occasion, but we're probably to assume a shift in scenes from Jerusalem to Galilee, where the Lord tells his disciples, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation." That's the scope of the gospel today. All creation, which is a dramatic change from our Lord's earlier ministry when in chapter 7, he told the Syrophoenician woman up in the far northern regions of the land, a woman who was a Gentile, that his ministry was for the children, that is, the children of Israel, or as Matthew puts it, the house of Israel. He came to the Jew. He came to the nation. But with his death, with his burial, with his resurrection, the scope of the gospel has expanded from the nation to all the nations. He is truly, as the Samaritans declared him to be in John chapter 4, the Savior of the world. Not just the Savior of the Jew, not just the Savior of Israel, but the Savior of the nations. Because he has purchased with his blood some out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And those whom he has purchased and all who will be saved are those who believe. As he says in verse 16, "He who has believed and been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned." Now, I think with an initial reading of that verse, the close association of baptism with faith might seem to suggest that baptism is essential for salvation. But the stress here is on faith. It's not on baptism. And I think that's further suggested by the fact that the word baptized is omitted when he speaks of the one who is condemned for his disbelief. A condemnation rests on disbelief, not on lack of baptism. So salvation rests on belief. Now, I think that's suggested, as I said, from this verse, but it's very obvious from the rest of Scripture. And an important point or principle of interpretation is that we never interpret a verse in isolation. We interpret it within the immediate context of the chapter, and we interpret it within the entire range of the Bible. And as one does that, it becomes very clear that in the New Testament, baptism is seen to add nothing to our salvation. We are saved through faith and faith alone, not through ceremonies, whether they be the ceremonies of circumcision or baptism or the Lord's Supper. That's essentially the argument of the book of Galatians, where Paul says to those who were being influenced by the ceremonialists, the Judaizers, who were advocating circumcision for salvation, they were advocating faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. They were rather orthodox in much of their teaching, but they did say it is necessary to be circumcised in addition to believing in Christ in order to be saved. And so to those who were being influenced by these false teachers, Paul writes, "You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace." Adding a work, even one work like circumcision, just doing one thing, adding that to the gospel, or adding baptism, or adding the Lord's Supper, whatever it may be, as an essential ingredient to the gospel, destroys the gospel. Makes it a different gospel, Paul says, which is no gospel at all. He makes that point in the negative in the book of Galatians, but he also makes it in the positive in the book of Romans. And in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, he writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." No mention of baptism there. The stress is completely upon faith. It is from faith to faith, he says, meaning from start to finish, salvation is by faith and by faith alone. Well, what is baptism then? Why do we have it? Clearly do. We're commanded to be baptized. Baptism is something that the Christian must undergo. But why? Baptism is a testimony to salvation. It is a testimony to what has already happened. It's not a means to reaching that, but a testimony that salvation has occurred. The person who has been saved by grace gladly accepts baptism as a sign of that grace, as a sign and a seal of his or her salvation. And the close connection in verse 16 between faith and baptism suggests the necessity of it. Not necessity for salvation, but as an act of obedience and a witness to saving faith. It is the way in which we profess to the world, profess to one another, that we have been born again, that we are identified with Christ as our Savior. So baptism follows faith, and it is a command of Scripture, and we must be baptized, but not for our salvation. So we are taking this great commission to go into all the world and preach this gospel of salvation through faith alone, faith in Christ, and Christ alone as the one who died in the place of sinners, and preach it to all creation, to the elect and the non-elect alike. We don't know who the elect are. We can only know that by their response of faith. And the elect may continue in unbelief for a period of time, and they need to hear the gospel on more than one occasion, and only late in life come to faith in Jesus Christ. It's by faith that we know who the elect are. Apart from that, we don't know. And so we preach it to all men. We preach it to all without exception. And we can do that legitimately. We can give a free and genuine offer to the gospel to all men alike, because the death of Christ, which satisfied the justice of God, is sufficient for all men. I don't say that it's efficient for all men. It is not. It's efficient. It causes the salvation of God's people, of His elect. But it is sufficient for an infinite number of people, and it is adapted to the redemption of all men. It is for sinners, and all have sinned. All are sinners. It is received through faith, and whoever believes will be saved. As A.A. Hodge, the son of Charles Hodge, wrote, "No man is lost for want of an atonement or because there is any other barrier in the way of salvation than his own most free and wicked will." And what he means by that is his own freely exercised and wicked will. The atonement is not a barrier to salvation. Election is not a barrier to salvation. They are the means of salvation. Men are included because of them. The barrier between salvation and eternal destruction is sin. Men refuse the gospel. They do so because that's characteristic of their nature, and they act out of their nature. They act in preference, according to their preferences and their desires, which are contrary to the gospel and against God and His Son, Jesus Christ. So the message that we give to the lost, to this world that is under condemnation, is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And that's true of everyone, everyone here. If you've not believed in Jesus Christ, if He means nothing to you, then you are lost. That's your condition. And should you die today or die this very moment, you will be lost for all eternity. If you've not believed in Christ, your good deeds will not serve you at all. Your baptism or your church membership will do nothing to save you. But if you have believed, if you've trusted in Christ, then you will be saved eternally. Never to be cast away from our Lord. Totally secure in Him. Your sins will all be forgiven and separated as far as the east is from the west. As I said earlier, the slate will be wiped clean. Now that's a promise of God, and the resurrection is the proof of it. The proof that God has accepted the sacrifice of His Son, and all who believe in Him are saved forever. Now with verses 17 and 18, the Lord is represented as giving five signs that would accompany those who believe. The power to cast out demons, the ability to speak in tongues, the ability to pick up snakes without being harmed, the ability to drink poison without being harmed, and the power to lay hands on the sick and heal. The first and the last are not particularly difficult. James 5, verse 14, gives the instruction that the sick are to call on the elders of the church for prayer and for anointing that they might be healed. And the elders of Believer's Chapel have done that on many occasions. But the others do raise some questions. And in considering these signs, it's perhaps important to remember that there is reasonable doubt as to the genuineness of these last 12 verses. William Hendrickson points that out when he writes, because it would be very difficult to defend the thesis that every word of this ending is without flaw, a sermon, doctrine, or practice should not be based solely on its contents. I think he's probably thinking of these verses and the very things that we're going to consider when he wrote that. So perhaps we should bear that in mind. But nevertheless, if we understand these signs as apostolic signs, given as part of their credentials to confirm their authority in establishing the early church, they can be explained in terms of the apostles' ministry as it is described in the book of Acts. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12, Paul refers to miracles in that way. He reminds the Corinthians that the signs of a true apostle were performed among them with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. For the most part, these verses fit that. Now, the controversy really centers on picking up serpents and drinking poison, and there's little to nothing in the New Testament to support either. There is one incident in the book of Acts involving Paul and a serpent when he was on the island of Malta. You remember the scene. They're shipwrecked, they wash ashore, and the natives of that island begin to help them, take care of them. They build a fire, and to help kindle the fire, Paul goes out and collects some sticks, and unknown to him, there was a snake that was coiled around one of the sticks, or somehow in that bundle of sticks, and when he lays that bundle upon the fire, the warmth causes the viper to come out, and it fastens itself to his hand, Luke writes. Then he says, he shook the creature off into the fire and suffered no harm. That was an obvious miracle. And the natives recognized that. They expected him to die. They thought, well, this is a sign that he's an evil man. But then when he doesn't die, they say, well, he must be a good man. And they listened to the preaching of the gospel, and many of them came to faith as a result of that. So we might see that as fitting within this, but it doesn't quite fit. Paul didn't deliberately pick up the snake, and so it it fits only with a rather loose interpretation of Mark 16. As to the drinking of poison, there's no way to explain it from the New Testament, at least that I know of. Eusebius, who I mentioned earlier, the 4th century church historian, does quote an incident with some verification of a man named Justus who drank deadly poison but suffered no harm. But nothing like that is found in the New Testament, found outside of the New Testament, but not from the text itself. And so it's difficult to explain that from the Gospels or the book of Acts. We normally associate snake handling and poison drinking with strange sects, cults, fanatics who are in the backwoods of Appalachia, whose conduct is superstitious and sometimes fatal. But in considering these things, it's perhaps helpful to remember that none of these signs are given as a command, and none of them are set forth as a test of faith. In fact, to treat them as a test of faith is really to put God to the test, is to tempt the Lord. And the Lord himself says in Matthew 4:7, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." And so we'll leave things at that and not to experiment with some of these signs that are given here. With verses 19 and 20, the scene shifts for the final time to Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives. Though again, no time and place is given. We read in verses 19 and 20, "So then when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed." There's no controversy here, at least to the substance of what is recorded. The Lord literally, physically ascended to heaven. He is now enthroned at the Father's right hand, and he is presently working within his church to protect it, to guide it, to enable it to carry out its mission on earth. He is the head. We are his body on earth, and we are carrying out his mission, and he is the guarantee of our success. He is presently with us. Verse 20 has been described as simply a summary statement from the book of Acts, and it may be that, but it is certainly true. What he says is correct, though not necessarily genuine to the Gospel of Mark, which brings us back to verse 8 and the abrupt ending of the Gospel. What can we say about it? If it's true, as Warfield and others say, that verses 9 through 20 are a spurious invention of the scribes, and if it's correct that Mark intended to conclude his gospel with verse 8, why did he end so abruptly? How do we explain an ending that sort of leaves us hanging with women who are fearful and silent and running away from the empty tomb? Well, first of all, the ending may not be as abrupt as it appears, at least no more so than the beginning of the gospel. If you remember from some time back when we dealt with the first verse of the Gospel of Mark, it opens with the statement, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Then in verse 2, it moves to the ministry of John the Baptist, followed by the baptism of Jesus. Mark doesn't give a genealogy. He doesn't mention the Lord's birth or any of the events preceding that birth or immediately following that birth as Matthew, Luke, and John do. Jesus is simply there, and he is declared to be the Son of God by heavenly voice. So the sudden end of the gospel is really consistent with its sudden beginning. But the ending is striking, almost a bit startling. And that may be the point that Mark had in mind, to cause us to focus on the open tomb, the empty tomb, and the emotional response of the women, which was one of awe. In the face of a stupendous miracle and the startling revelation that they had received, they are filled with fear. They are overwhelmed with astonishment. Now, the fear that they experienced shouldn't be understood as slavish fear, but reverential fear. A fear of awe and wonder at what they had heard. And really, it is a natural response to such a magnificent revelation. great declaration that a man has overcome death and been raised from the grave. The very one whom they had put their hope in is now alive. He had conquered death. And we know from Matthew that their silence didn't continue very long. They collected themselves and they did speak. They spoke to the disciples. They spoke to many others. But Mark doesn't describe those later events because he wants to leave us with the overpowering, immediate impression created by these stupendous events. That's the explanation that's given by the late Dr. Ned Stonehouse, a former professor at Westminster Theological Seminary, who gave a great deal of attention and study to the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. As he says, Mark wants to fasten our attention on the doubt-shattering witness of the empty tomb. With the divine witness of the angel, he has risen, he is not here. That's the great picture that Mark leaves us with. The empty tomb, the reverence of these women, which is a reverential awe with the resurrection, which is the cornerstone, one of the cornerstones of the Christian faith, the ground of our faith and hope, the proof that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He is the Savior, and that all who believe in Him will certainly be saved, and that in Him death has been swallowed up in victory. And the day is soon coming when our resurrected Lord will return. He will come back to this earth, and all who are looking to Him in faith will be transformed. The dead in Christ will rise first, Paul tells us, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet Him in the air. And we are to comfort one another with those words. That's the blessed hope, and that's the hope that everyone who has put their faith in Jesus Christ has. So as we conclude this study in the Gospel of Mark, I ask you the question, is that your hope? Have you believed in Jesus Christ? I don't ask if you've been baptized. Baptismal water doesn't convey saving grace. It's a necessity of obedience, but it doesn't save anyone. I don't ask you if you're a member of this church. If you take the Lord's Supper on Sunday night, I ask you, have you believed in Jesus Christ? It is through faith and faith alone that we enter into salvation and we experience the forgiveness of our sins and enter into eternal life. Faith in the crucified and risen Savior, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who died in the place of sinners. If you've not believed in Him, I urge you, believe in Jesus Christ. Turn to Him and enter into life eternal. Gain the hope of the resurrection to come. May God help you to do that. Shall we stand now for the benediction? Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the truth that is seen in this passage. We debate whether it is genuine or not, but we do recognize that it certainly parallels inspired Scripture and has much to teach us. We thank You for the reality of the open tomb, the empty tomb, the risen Savior. We thank You that all who have put their faith in Jesus Christ and share in His life have that promise, that hope. That we who share in His life will share in His resurrection from the dead. We look forward to that and pray, Father, that You might impress that upon our minds and help us to live in light of what is to come and to realize that truly the things of this life are terribly transient. They pass away. It's what is in the future. It is what is eternal that endures forever. Help us to live for that, to live lives that are pleasing to You. I pray that if there be any in attendance who do not know Christ as Savior, who are in a lost condition, that You might open their hearts to understand and receive the truth of the gospel, to trust in Christ. Pray that You would give them no rest or peace until they do that. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.